the reading of the scripture. After this, he, that is Jesus, went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we come to this time and to these words and these moments, Father, I recognize that this eclectic group of people, we gather from all sorts of different places. Lord, some of us come here and we are eager to grow in our knowledge and appreciation for who Jesus Christ is. Lord, at every turn on the pages of Scripture, he surprises us. He does things that we would not expect, and we want to know him so that we can follow him more closely. Lord, others of us come to this place, and we're not even sure why we're here. We have no idea how we ended up in this place hearing these words, and frankly, we wonder if there's anything at all that you have to say to us. And Lord, lastly, perhaps there's some of us here who are just so burdened down by anxiety or by guilt or by shame or by other some strong emotion that makes listening to these words incredibly difficult. Father, I pray that from whatever place we find ourselves in this morning, I pray that your spirit would just be poured out upon all who are gathered here. Lord, help us to see that in the way that matters the most, that we are truly the same, that we all come to this place with an incredibly deep need for you, with a longing that can only be met by you and in you. And Lord, give us the grace to see that you desire to do that through this time this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, once again, let me welcome you here to Ironworks Church. We are in our academic year sermon series on the Gospel of John, and we've titled this series, Finding Life. And it's not because I'm really novel that I titled it that and said, you know, I really, really want our church to find life, so I'll just come up with a series and then we'll see what happens with it. Instead, what I'm doing is just borrowing or stealing or plagiarizing directly from John, who says, "I write these things, I write every word in this book, so that each and every one of you can have life." And we understand that in doing that, what Jesus is saying is that there is, or what John is saying is there's a way to live in where you're, functioning and your body is not, in the ground. That's one way to talk about life. A second way to talk about life is to say that you are thriving, is to say that you are experiencing a life that is full of existential joy, that is full of meaning and purpose, a life that you would desire for your children to have because it matters, a life where you're not defined by your anxieties or by your burdens, but you're defined by something far greater than yourself. And John says, "I write these words that you may have life as you come to the point of believing in this one, that you may have life in his name." And as he writes that, he says, there's all sorts of things that Jesus did. He says, in hyperbole, he says, if we were to record everything that Jesus did, the world could not contain the stories. And what he's saying there is he's saying, but I've picked out these things. I've been incredibly intentional to tell these stories, to record these events, because it is these events in particular that are designed to compel you to a deeper faith in this one, and as a result, a deeper and more profound and more abiding joy as you commune with him. That's what he's after. And where we are in the story is very early on. Jesus has just kind of assembled with him a group of disciples, and they're following him around, quite literally. Last week, we covered the very first thing that he does with his disciples as he takes them to a wedding. He goes to the wedding. His mom apparently is somehow in charge of catering, and she comes to him, explains they have no wine, and Jesus responds by turning approximately 180 gallons of water into the best wine that the master of ceremonies had ever tasted, which is no small feat. And in last week's passage, what we looked at is we looked at Jesus' desire to communicate to each and every one of you that he is the Lord of abundance, that when he comes into a party, that party changes and starts to actually become a real party, right? He comes into a party that is about to be a huge disaster, and because of his presence there, the party becomes on fire. He's the life of the party. That happened in a place called Galilee, which is referred, it's nearby this place referred in verse 12 to Capernaum. And just so you can understand what John is doing here, Galilee was kind of outside of the religious centerpiece of Israel. Right, so Jesus comes to Israel, and he comes as Israel's chosen one, their Messiah. But John is recording him spending all this time outside of, you know, the center of action, Jerusalem. He's in Capernaum. He's in Galilee. He's in Cana. Right, all these places that are mentioned here. But he goes from kind of the outskirts in verse 13. He goes up to Jerusalem, and what John will do is he'll kind of present this dissonance. When Jesus is in Cana, oftentimes, or in Galilee, you know, there's a party going on. But when he comes to church, you know, all sorts of chaos breaks loose. And, you know, I want to tell you that we're a new church. I'm a new pastor trying to learn all sorts of things. We had a girl that had been coming to the church early on, before we even had services, before she left town. She was a pastor's daughter, and she was telling me a story once. She said, you know, my dad recently went to this pastor's conference, and at this conference, they had this kind of information session on church security. And he was very surprised because in this session, the pastors were all saying that they had selected certain deacons to, you know, pack heat at their church services as a measure of security. And he was blown away by this. He said, I would never imagine that you would do that or would think to do it. So he goes back home and he tells his deacons about this experience, and two of them raise their hands and they say, Pastor, I pack every week because, you know, we know that you need to be backed up here. I was talking to a larger church in the area, and a pastor from that church was saying, you know, we're exploring hiring a police officer. You know, and he was telling me the costs and all this stuff. And he said, because we had someone come and they put their hand through the wall. And that was kind of not cool at church. And so I'm beginning to, you know, think about ways that we can solve these problems and whatnot. But I hope you can appreciate, as we come to this passage, that it's very real that at times all sorts of chaos will break loose in church, right? I mean, you could have the craziest people walk in off the streets and do all sorts of crazy things, and, you know, you need a plan to deal with that. The problem, as I'm saying all of this, right, that you might be realizing, is that as we come to this story, the one that's causing the chaos in this story is none other than the Son of God. And this is the question that I want to pose to you this morning, and we'll attempt to answer together, is this. So if John is presenting Jesus as the one who is worthy of your trust and ultimately of your worship, if he's the one who has promised to bring you into a deeper and a more satisfying life, what in the world is going on with him making a mess of the church? Right? What in the world is him coming into the place of worship, the place that was supposed to be sacred, you know, and getting out the whips and kind of going ballistic, going postal on some folks? You know, we, as I mentioned before, Christy and I have four children. Not sure we planned to have four children, but that's what we have. And it's really wonderful. I mean, their smiles will just melt your heart. The only problem is that sometimes when your heart is being melted by the smiles and you have four, you know, there's all sorts of, like, parallel activities going on. So you're changing the diaper of one, and in the meanwhile, another one is drawing on your computer with permanent marker. You know, as you are attempting to yell and scream at that one, another one is spilling the orange juice. You know, and what happens, the more kids you have, the more chaos your home becomes defined by. And so, you know, we looked online for a sign that said, welcome to our chaos, but, you know, apparently Hallmark doesn't make that sign. So we're going to open up a web store and go into business for ourselves in that. But in a real way, joking aside, having four kids, and I know that many of you have similar sources of chaos in your lives, I know that for you, that as you come in this place this morning, that some of you are weighted down because of the chaos that is your life. Maybe it's your employment, maybe it's your family, maybe it's your health, maybe it's your friendships. But I know that you guys come here and your lives are filled with all sorts of chaos. And so that heightens the question, does it not, as we come to this passage, how is it that you could put your faith and your trust and your reliance upon one who actually cranks up the chaos 100-fold? How could you do that? What is John after here this morning? Well, let's attempt to answer it. Jesus Christ, as he comes up to Jerusalem for this ceremony called Passover, very important ceremony in Jewish religious history, as would be expected, he comes to the temple. And the temple was a little bit different, or a lot different than churches today, in that there was all sorts of separate rooms. There was one room for folks that believed in the Jewish God but weren't Jewish, right? And then there was another room that only the priests could enter. And then there was yet a third room that only the high priest could enter on one day of the year. It's called the Holy of Holies. And all throughout the temple, there was all sorts of death going on. You know, animals were being sacrificed, quite literally. There was incense being burned. There was this stuff called the showbread that would be there. And in the midst of the court of the Gentiles, as it's called, that was the room for folks that were not Jewish but still worshiped the Jewish God, what happened was is that the realities of the economic system of their day started to come into the temple. So the temple law said that when you come to temple, if you're going to give of your money, you can only give it in one currency, right? The problem was is that Jews from all over the region would come and they'd have different currencies. Some would have euros, you know, some would have dollars. Some would have, you know, pounds, for example. But they would all come in with these different currencies, and they would need to convert their local money to the currency of the temple. In the same way, folks would come sometimes really, really long distances. And from what I read, it's really hard to transport animals by foot large distances simply to sacrifice at the temple. So what had happened was, you know, a business was created. Folks in Jerusalem said, you know what, it would just be so much more efficient if we could simply convert money into the temple currency, and instead of asking folks to bring their animals to sacrifice, we could simply sell them right here. And Jesus walks in, and he sees what's going on. He sees all the money changers. He sees the court of the Gentiles filled with all sorts of commerce, and he becomes enraged. And I don't think I'm saying that too intensely. Notice in the text that his disciples, when they see him, what do they think of? They think of Psalm 69 that says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." You ever seen someone consumed with anger? Right? That word means that it's all-encompassing, that they are so gripped by their emotion that there is no chance in like reasoning with them. And that is the Son of God in this moment. He comes in, he looks upon the place that was meant to bring outsiders into worship, that was meant to be for worship, and he sees all sorts of money all over the place. He sees these animals that are being sold for money, and he becomes absolutely enraged. And look at what he does very closely with me. Verse 15, he says, "And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen." You know, when I've heard this story before, I always imagined that Jesus simply like took a whip and just kind of, you know, let the animals run ruckus all over the place and created all this chaos. Well, he did that, but notice he drove them. Who's them? It's these folks, it's these vendors, right? He was so enraged, he gets out a whip and he goes to town, creating all sorts of chaos in the temple. You know, I titled this sermon, Finding Life When Life Was a Mess, because that is what he does. And the question is, why is he doing this, and why is this worthy of your faith and your trust? Why would these activities be worthy of you actually growing in your love and your worship for him? Well, the answer, friends, is this. You see, as Jesus comes, he has a very specific mission. He comes to earth and he says, you know, I have a calling from God upon my life, and I'm here to fulfill it. And the most fundamental calling that he has is the calling of worship. So he will meet a woman of Samaria 2 chapters from now, chapter 4, and he will say this to her. He'll say, dear woman, my father is in the process of seeking worshipers. He is on a mission to find people who feel like they're so messed up, that they've had so many sins, that their guilt is all-consuming, and he says to them, I want you to be my worshiper. That's what my father's doing. That's why I came here. I've come for the purpose of worship. And friends, as we come to this passage, it makes sense then that the Lord Jesus, as he comes into what would have been the centerpiece of worship in his day, and he finds it filled with people concerned about money, that absolutely enrages him. And I want you to know, really, two kind of applications of this. The first, you can't avoid it, I can't avoid it, I want you to know, is to the church, right? So I am painfully aware that if Ironworks Church becomes about your money, if that's why I'm here, if that's why I do the things I do, simply for money, hear me in this, the Son of God will wreak havoc on this church. That's who he is. If he loves us enough to care, if he hasn't just, you know, decided he's done with us, then he will wreak havoc on this church. And he will do things far worse than simply turning over our beautiful coffee pots. He will wreak all sorts of havoc in this church because he says, Darren, I have called you, I have trained you, I have set you apart, not for money. I don't care about your money. I care about these folks, that they know me, that they enjoy me, that they go deeper in their worship for me. I'm after their worship, not their money. Do not make my church about money. That's number one. But there's a second, lest I'm not off the hook, you're not off the hook, and that's this. Friends, as you read this passage and you see the redness of Jesus' face, it says blood vessels are enlarged by this anger. Understand this, that he is not okay with the centerpiece of your life being your money. That if your life is built around the drive and the priority to have resources for which to consume the toys of our culture, understand that the King of Heaven, the Son of God, the Lord of Lords, the one who has made all things, understand that he is enraged by that. And understand further that he will not simply sit by and let that happen, but he will wreak havoc in your lives. That's who he is. Why does he do that? Answer, because he says, and Scripture affirms, and I declare to you today, that you were made not for the purpose of consuming American toys. You were made to worship the Son of God. You were made for him. You were made to live with your lives in relation to him. And everything that you have is intended to promote worship in your soul. And when that gets out of whack, so for example, if you say, some say, you know, I come to church, I want to read Scripture, I want to figure out who God is and what he wants from me so that I can be a nice person. That's why I'm here. I'm here to be a nice person. Understand that Jesus will not play ball with that. Yes, he values you growing in your character, but only as that's an overflow from worship, not simply, you know, using worship as a tool to become that. Does that make sense? Make sense the difference there? That's what he's after. He says, the Father is seeking worshipers, and I come to accomplish that mission. On page 1 of your worship guide, I have this quote from John Piper I think is so helpful. And he's talking about missions. That's, you know, sending folks overseas to promote the gospel in other cultures. He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. And friends, what John Piper is kind of pointing out there, and what this passage is affirming, is that what we do in our singing, for example, right? Sometimes we think that singing is simply meant to prepare you for the sermon. So I've heard that before. I've heard, I'll miss the singing, whatever. You know, it's only like the pregame show, and then I'll come in for the sermon. I want you to understand something. The sermon is designed to make the singing come alive, not the other way around. My goal is that each and every one of you would hear these words from Scripture, that they would sink into your soul, and that when you come back here, that you will worship in ways you never dreamed were possible. That's why I do what I do. Preaching is for the purpose of worship. Worship is not for the purpose of preaching. It's other way around. That's first of all. Second of all, what we see is that Jesus comes, and he comes to accomplish that purpose. He comes to preach, to gather disciples, to do miracles, and every single one of those miracles is intended to this: trust who I am and allow that trust to lead you to the place of giving your life away in worship to my Father. That's what he's after. As we consider this question, and the things I've said are relatively difficult, I confess, how is it that you could come from a point of just being totally not sure if you're interested in what I'm saying to a point of actually coming to this type of worship? How do you get there, right? How did Jesus' disciples get there? Notice at the end of this passage, it says this. It says, when he had been raised from the dead, they remembered the words that he spoke, and they believed in him. It's the same way last week's passage ended, right? Jesus did something, the disciples believed. How is it that they got to the point of believing? And notice that they didn't believe right away. So if you're here, and you're hearing these words, and you're saying, I'm not sure I'm tracking this at all, that's okay. Sometimes it comes later, as it did with them too. How is it that they got from just kind of being inquisitors to ones who would believe the words Jesus spoken and who would indeed give away their lives in worship to him as long as they lived? How did they get there? Well, the answer is this. As Jesus comes into the temple, he makes a mess of the place. And by the way, the temple laws in those days did not allow weapons in church, right? So, thankfully we have the ability to protect, you, and we want to do that, and we're working on plans for that. But in those days, there was no clubs allowed in the temple, and so Jesus was able to just wreak havoc, and the leaders were just standing by, kind of helpless. Like, what do we do? And they say to him, what sign do you do to prove that you have the authority to make a mess of this place? Right? So they question him. They say, if you're really the Messiah, then you must do a sign to convince us that that's true so that we can, approve of what you're doing. And Jesus answers back to them this. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And I love that response, right? If you challenged me over what I'm saying, Darren, how do you prove that what you're saying is true? I'll just say that. I'll say, well, destroy this building, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Fair enough, right? If I could raise up this building in 3 days, you'd be convinced that what I'm saying is worth listening to, right? The problem is that no one's going to actually destroy this building. Imagine the lawsuits that would ensue. Imagine what kind of trouble you'd be in. And they say, well, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. We're not going to do that. You can't raise it up in 3 days. So they walk away kind of just upset at the whole thing. And what is Jesus doing in saying that? Is he simply trying to be kind of like outsmarting them in this argument? Or is he doing something deeper than that? Well, friends, what he's saying here, and what I believe is the answer to help you come to the place of deeper trust, of deeper faith, of deeper enjoyment of him, is this. What Jesus is saying, and what his disciples understand at the end of the story, is this. This temple, Jesus says, in all of its beauty and all of its glory, this temple was intended to point you to me. So his disciples understand that he was talking about his body. That's what it says in the passage. And what Jesus is saying is that if you understood Scripture, you would understand that this temple was intended to give you a framework for who I am and what it is that I do. So, for example, in Luke chapter 24, Jesus is walking with his disciples, And they actually don't know that it's Jesus raised from the dead. They think it's someone else. And he starts to expound the scriptures to them, and he says this. He says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And listen to this. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." What Jesus is doing on this journey with his disciples, and what he desires for you today, is this. Is to say, every word on every page of scripture from Genesis to Revelation, every word is intended to point you to me. When you read about the temple, for example, and you read about all the sacrifices that go on in the temple, when you read about the incense and the bread, and you read about all of the, you know, the blood that would flow from that place, why is that there? Answer, it's to help you understand the work that I will one day do. So the book of Hebrews goes so far as to say that the temple that existed in Israel was intended to be a copy of the temple that exists in heaven, whereby Jesus would offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And friends, what will come out is that, as I'm saying, when you read about the temple in the Old Testament, what Jesus is after, he's after you understanding that that temple is all about me. Or for example, what about Abraham and Isaac? So anyone remember that story? Right, what happens? Abraham is promised a son. He's really old. He's infertile. You know, his wife is barren. She's advanced in years as well. God gives them a son, and he says, this son, it's going to be the father. You're going to be the father of many nations. You're going to have children like the stars of the sky, like the sands of the sea. And here's your son, your only son, by whom it'll all come about. And, you know, they laugh at God. Maybe some of you laugh at God when you read some promises that you think are too incredible to be true. But they laugh at him. He does it. They have a son, advanced in years. They have a little boy. And the first thing that we read of is God says to Abraham this. He says, oh, now that you have this son, I'd like you to take him up to Mount Moriah, and I'd like you to offer him up to me. I'd like you to kill him. And Abraham goes up there, and he's about to do it, and God says, stop. He says, now I know. Now I know who you are. And another sacrifice is provided. A ram is caught in the thickets, it says. And friends, what Jesus wants you to understand is that when you read about this incredible test and this incredible act of faith that Abraham did, that ultimately what the scripture is doing is it's saying, yes, that happened with Abraham and that was incredible, but that's nowhere near incredible as God being asked to offer up his son, and yet there was no deliverer for his son. There was no ram caught in the thicket when the Lord Jesus would be offered up. Abraham and Isaac ultimately is about Jesus. What about this last one? What about the Passover? Our passage here happens during Passover. As Jesus would come to this festival and bread and wine would be in abundance, and they would remember about how their fathers would put the blood on the door, and that the angel of death would pass over houses upon whose door the blood was over. What Jesus wants them to understand is to say, you know what? I am the Passover lamb. That story is ultimately about me. It's about what I will do. When I come to earth, I'm rejected by those who should love me, and my blood covers every single one of your sins. Every single one of your sins my blood covers. And friends, therefore, as we come to this passage and we read about Jesus making a mess of this place, and sometimes he makes a mess of our lives because he loves us. Friends, what he would want you to understand is that the scriptures say it's necessary he comes and do this. And not only that, you can trust him. You can trust Jesus Christ, Son of God, Lord of heaven, to make a mess of your life because he loves you. Because he says, I want you to know what it means to worship me. I want you to experience pleasures forevermore at my Father's right hand. And sometimes that requires an enormous mess. Sometimes it does. And friends, what will separate you from your neighbors who likewise have chaos engulfing their lives is this. You can get up out of bed in the morning and put on your shoes, and you can say, you know what? My chaos is not simply originating from chaos or from failures of my life. My chaos is under the sovereign control of a God who loves me, of a God who's doing good things in my life. And you know what? I will trust him in that storm. I will trust him. I will walk with him. I will seek to lay down every idol that has vied for my heart and my attention. I will say no to the career option that takes me away from ministry. I will say that, you know, family is really important, but it's not my God. I will say that relationships are valuable and pleasing to God, but they are not a substitute for worship. I will say, you alone do I worship, and every gift you give me will be an opportunity for more worship to you as the giver. And if you take it away, I will still worship. I will still say, blessed be the name of the Lord. And friends, as we come to this meal, which has replaced the Passover, it is so much better than even these folks knew. This bread and this wine is intended to go down deep into your souls and to tell you, you can trust this one. He is ultimately for your pleasure. Sometimes it's through a big mess. Sometimes it's through an enormous mess. Sometimes it's through a life of chaos. But at the other side of that will be everlasting, never failing joy in his presence. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Lord, as we come to this meal, as we think about who you are and what you've done, Lord, together, though it be painful to do so, we want to thank you for the messes in our lives that are leading us to worship. And Lord, I pray for each and every one here this morning that they would not resist the work that you're doing, not resist the pressure and the storm and the pain and the heartache that is intended to lead them to deeper worship. Lord, clean out the temples of our lives so that we will know you and be able to worship you as you have designed and called and sent the Lord Jesus to accomplish in our lives. So there is nothing that we can do in this time but give you praise for all the things you've given us, for all the things you've taken away, for all of the work you are still doing. All we can do is give you praise. And so right now, we want to raise our voices, join together, join all of the company of heaven in their unending hymn of praise.